mining rats working in the field in Cambodia. The country started using the animal services in 2016, and they have helped detect and clear hundreds of landmines since. Last year, an especially heroic rat called Magawa attracted global fame after receiving a gold medal for his work. The hero rat, who is now retired, detected over 71 landmines.
A muralist from Greece is blending mythology with graffiti and street art to depict how COVID-19 has impacted lives around the globe. Ficus Antonios has painted the walls of many cities around the globe. He is now in the Cypriot capital, Nicosia, to continue his work. His latest artwork depicts Americus, a Cypriot mythical figure who was punished by the gods and turned into a plant. The Greek artist believes this theme is similar to the situation people around the globe have experienced since the pandemic began. He explains many people have grown roots because they're staying in one place for so long.
This is IRIB English Radio. Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
The Great Barrier Reef should be placed onto a list of World Heritage Sites that are in danger, according to a recommendation from UN officials that urges Australia to take accelerated action at all possible levels on climate change. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Graham Redfern Ryder. This article is published under the heading UNESCO recommends Great Barrier Reef World Heritage Site should be listed as in danger. Stay tuned for more. The Great Barrier Reef should be placed onto a list of World Heritage Sites that are in danger, according to a recommendation from UN officials that urges Australia to take accelerated action at all possible levels on climate change. The United Nations Educational, Scientific and Cultural Organization says the world's biggest coral reef system should be placed on the list at the World Heritage Committee meeting next month. If the committee followed the recommendation, experts said it would be the first time a natural World Heritage Site has been placed on in the danger list, mainly because of impacts from the climate crisis. Global heating caused by fossil fuel burning has driven ocean temperatures higher, leading to three mass bleaching events on the 2,300-kilometer reef since the last time it was assessed by the committee in 2015. World Heritage Sites are global icons, and endangered listings are usually recommended after effects from armed conflict and war, pollution, poaching, and uncontrolled urbanization. The UNESCO report says a revision of Australia's key reef policy, the Reef 2050 Plan, should fully incorporate conclusions from a major government review that accelerated action at all possible levels is required to address the threat from climate change. The report said despite efforts and achievements by the state and federal governments, key targets on improving water quality had not been met. It said the plan requires a stronger and clearer commitment, in particular towards urgently countering the effects of climate change, but also towards accelerating water quality improvement and land management measures. Environment Minister Susan Lee said the recommendation followed a complete subversion of normal process. She said officials had been reassured a week ago that UNESCO would not be recommending the reef be placed on the danger list. Lee said climate change was the biggest threat to the reef, but the World Heritage Committee was not the forum to make a point about climate change. This decision was flawed, and clearly there was politics behind it, and that has subverted the proper process. For the World Heritage Committee not to foreshadow this listing is appalling, she told reporters recently. She said there were more than 80 World Heritage properties that UNESCO had identified as under threat from climate change. The government may have understood if the body decided to list all of them as in danger, but it had singled out the reef, she said. UNESCO is also recommending that a monitoring mission be launched to develop corrective measures, asking the Queensland and federal governments to submit a report by February 2022 outlining new steps to protect the reef. The conservation groups WWF Australia and the Australian Marine Conservation Society have lobbied members of the committee before the reef decision, asking them to pressure Australia to take a stronger action on cutting greenhouse gas emissions. A consultant to the AMCS, Imogen Zetoven, said Australia's climate policies were more consistent with a 2.5 to 3 degrees Celsius rise in global average temperature, a level that would destroy the Great Barrier Reef and all the world's coral reefs. She said the Australian government's inaction had led the reef to brink of in danger listing. Richard Leck, head of oceans at WWF Australia, said Australians would be shocked by the UNESCO recommendation, but it was a powerful message that the government needed to lift its game on climate change. Australia's greenhouse gas emissions targets have not changed since 2015, and the Prime Minister Scott Morrison has resisted international pressure to adopt a firm net zero target by 2050. Professor Scott Heron of James Cook University has led a study on the effects of climate change on World Heritage Reef sites. He said the recommendation was a surprise, but also not completely unexpected, adding, "These cards have been stacking up over the past years."
We give people.
You US gun crisis.
Battles related to gun rights and gun control have been going on in the United States for long, and not only in the streets, but also in media airways. Yet, the forces of gun rights and gun control often fail to find common ground as many families keep suffering from consequences of gun violence.
It was quiet. It wasn't snowing, but it smelled like snow. And then the call came in, and it felt like the world was crashing.
Every fear that you have as a parent, it all comes crashing down on you at one time.
And I could tell from her reaction that he was dead. And you know it's bad to lose a child, but it takes you down to a place you've never been before.
It's 9 years for me, and I'm still suffering every single day.
Hello and welcome to We the People. I'm your host, Mila Javamadi. Welcome to the show. In this episode, we will ask, isn't it enough already? Around 40,000 people die as a result of firearm injuries in the United States every year, and many more are wounded. Mass shootings make national headlines, while cases of gun violence or suicide are repeatedly reported.
Supporters of gun control in the United States are lashing out at President Joe Biden over his lack of action to address one of the key issues the nation has been facing for decades, despite vowing to do so during the 2020 presidential campaign. The so-called right to keep and bear arms, which was initially put in place to guarantee the safety of people, has now turned into a major issue.
A well-regulated militia being necessary to the security of the free state, the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. What this is saying is that if regular people like you and like me are expected to participate in a militia, then we must have arms, we must have guns in order to fulfill that duty. Now, to me, that seems clear enough, but today, for some reason, it's very cloudy. You see, opponents of gun rights argue that with a standing army as large as we have, and with police forces and National Guardsmen, that militias are obviously an obsolete part of that constitutional amendment. And if militias are no longer needed, individual gun ownership is also no longer needed.
As some authorities are making efforts to prevent deadly shootings, there are also those making profit and gaining an ever-increasing power from the gun culture. Our first guest today is Ramiro Funes, an activist and political commentator based in Los Angeles. Mr. Funes, thank you for joining us.
Thank you.
Mr. Funes, do you see any significant change in gun violence recently?
Under Biden's presidency, there hasn't been a significant change to gun ownership, to gun rights, or gun limitations in the United States. It's been one of the issues that have been on the back burner for President Biden. I think a major issue that Biden has yet to overcome or address, which is central and core to understanding gun violence in the United States, is drug usage and poverty. In a lot of the states and cities where gun violence is increasing, for example, in New York City, where I am from, I'm born and raised in New York, and also in Chicago, in Illinois, where there are huge amounts of gun violence.
Some very interesting points there. Many thanks for your insight, Mr. Funes.
The issue of gun control has returned to countries' political discourse in the wake of daily gun violence spinning out of control in the country. Defined as four or more people killed in one shooting incident, mass shootings get the bulk of media attention, and every few days there are equivalents of that in places with high rates of gun violence, such as the cities of Baltimore and Chicago.
I know people who can't walk from their house to the store without a gun on them.
Why is that a reality? Why do people feel like they have to have a gun on them?
Because people getting killed left and right. It's sad.
I got shot twice, and I could have been gone, but I'm still here, so that's God. I know that's what it's so. This hell on earth.
Yeah. It's hell on earth?
Yeah, it's hell on earth.
Just recently, four mass shootings in 6 hours left nearly 40 people wounded and five others dead across the country. The level of gun violence across the country is indeed disturbing. We're now joined by Garland Nixon, a radio talk show host and political analyst, an outspoken civil libertarian and First Amendment advocate, currently serving on the National Board of Directors for the American Civil Liberties Union, ACLU. Welcome to the show, sir.
Oh, you're certainly welcome.
Mr. Nixon, some people were assuming that with Biden in power, chances of a better gun control would grow. Has that materialized?
Well, I would argue that it was put forth by the mainstream media that if Joe Biden got in power, that we would see some changes in gun control. But I don't think anyone really believed it. I think that was something that was put forward to, you know, to strengthen President Biden's chances of winning during the electoral season. Since he's been in power, he's written one executive order, which doesn't have a lot of power, and basically he authorizes the Department of Justice to write a report and to write some proposed legislation, and that's all that's happened so far.
Thanks again for joining us, Mr. Nixon. Stay tuned for more.
President Biden has already introduced several executive actions to reduce gun violence, including banning so-called ghost guns and prioritizing community violence prevention in existing programs. The Republicans, meanwhile, keep crying out that such moves violate the Second Amendment of the U.S. Constitution.
Inaction has made this horror completely predictable. Inaction by this Congress makes us complicit.
Some gun safety measures, like one bill aimed at expanding background check requirements, have stalled in the Senate. Background checks are supposed to save lives in a lot of ways, not only by keeping guns out of the hands of people who should not have them, but also by addressing gun trafficking, which plays a key role in gun violence. Are background checks reliable, and will they work in reducing violence caused by gun bearers?
I believe that background checks will not reduce violence caused by guns because ultimately what it comes down to are material economic conditions that people are faced with. You can have people with perfectly healthy and fine backgrounds who have committed no crimes, who have no prior arrests or warrants, who have not been in any sort of trouble with the law. But if they're put in a situation where they've lost their job, where they have no other opportunity to survive, where they're in an impoverished community, where other people are attacking or robbing them, a lot of times people will turn to guns.
When it comes to gun policy in the U.S., the elephant in the room is the ease of access to firearms by those planning to traumatize vulnerable communities inside the United States. Efforts for stricter gun laws and background checks have been hampered by pro-gun lobbies, most notably the National Rifle Association.
The NRA, the National Rifle Association, is extremely powerful in shaping gun policies, although the so-called gun rights advocacy group has no more than 5 million members across the United States. Biden has claimed that he took on gun lobbies before, but could he expect his administration to achieve in this regard during the Democratic president's tenure?
You know, I don't expect the Biden administration to achieve anything. For starters, they would have to get rid of the filibuster. They would have to do filibuster reform of some manner in order to achieve something, and it doesn't certainly appear that they're going to do that. I don't think that they really want to do that. The other part of it is Joe Biden won by such a narrow margin, and the Democratic Party seems to really believe that they have to lean right rather than lean in the direction of the left, the progressives, the anti-war, anti-corporate, you know, pro-organized labor left. Rather than lean in that direction, they tend to lean in the direction of the right, of the more conservative or hardliners in the U.S., and this would be offensive to them. So I expect the Biden administration to rhetorically do a few head nods in the direction of those who would want gun reform.
Infighting and partisanship have been at the core of the reason for the delay in gun safety laws. But U.S. firearms industry is deeply entrenched in a vicious web of manufacturers, retailers, lobbyists, and at its very heart, the National Rifle Association, the most powerful gun rights organization in the world, with a long history and no intention to change course.
The lobbying by some of the most powerful groups in America has worked in their favor. For more than 130 years, the NRA's policy has been simple, yet destructive, selling more and more guns, apparently regardless of its cost for communities. The NRA also boasts about its legislative achievement, as pro-gun figures hold ultimate power over the White House and the US Senate. But why are so many people resorting to guns anyway?
Biden will not be able to overcome gun violence in the United States unless he overcomes the problem of private prisons, the problem of privatization and unemployment, of jobs being outsourced and sent to other countries. People are turning to guns as the only solution for their problems because they don't have any other option in a lot of these cities. And what's interesting to note is that a lot of this is being fueled by media that is inciting violence between two different sides of society in the United States, and also because we see a lack of opportunity in a lot of cities where people no longer have access to jobs and resources.
Biden has described the situation as a public health epidemic of gun violence, but he has failed to convince the deeply partisan Senate to pass gun legislation. Staunch Republican opposition to gun control has been there for a long time.
I don't know, but all I know is that you've got to continue to try. It will eventually pass.
Some will argue that if someone is intent on doing great violence, they will find a gun.
Let's assume that's true, okay? Whether they find a gun or they find the equivalent of an AR-15 depends on how much damage they can do.
Victims of gun violence, particularly minorities such as the black community, are the main victims of the situation. They are disappointed with the Biden administration and skeptical about the administration's ability to bring about real change in the midst of pressure from the powerful pro-gun groups.
I would say that the only difference between domestic and foreign policy in the United States is grammatical. The U.S. is at odds with any potential adversaries, and internally, domestically, the two parties are now adversarial groups, and they are at odds, they are at war, they demonize each other. So basically, the Republicans, as the opposition party, their entire platform is built on opposing the Democrats on all fronts. So I think that the partisanship is central in the nation's struggle for gun control.
A ban on assault weapons and high-capacity magazines and an end to gun manufacturers' immunity from liability are among the items on top of the agenda for gun control. Assault weapons are capable of firing a lot of rounds in a minute. The so-called red flag laws or extreme risk protective orders also need to be addressed.
A new law in the state of Colorado has added certain conditions to the right to bear arms. The law allows family members or law enforcement to ask a judge to temporarily remove guns from the possession of someone deemed an extreme risk to themselves or others. Sheriff Byerly says he will not take an individual's guns as a precaution.
The reason that I don't believe in the ERPO or red flag law, and I don't believe that it's lawful, is because of the very clear violations of the Constitution.
Background check laws have been loose as the government tries to see gun buyers fully vetted before making a purchase. But making changes to the Constitution and creating new laws are not enough, as manufacturers often try to circumvent the law by making minor changes that do not limit the weapon's lethality.
Those of us, and as you know, I'm a former police officer, who feel that we do need to make some adjustments in our gun regulations and, you know, minor adjustments maybe, some more significant. But those, the gun lobby who opposes any changes simply tries to state our position as if it is a complete, revolutionary change of our gun laws. And so basically when someone who's in favor of changes in the gun regulations says, We put forward a proposal for a minor change. They changed it, and they interpreted it as a full change. So the slightest little change is, oh, they want to completely take your guns. They want to get rid of all guns. It basically, it's a fear tactic to change the subject and to frighten Americans away from any type of gun reform at all, kind of the camel under the camel's nose under the tent kind of argument.
But there are also those who care so much about their guns. The pro-gun portion of society are mostly conservatives. They often cite the Second Amendment to defend their passion for guns. They believe the Department of Justice is enforcing a selective reading of civil rights in the country. There is also the assertion that gun rights may actually expand through a Supreme Court decision.
In a 2008 ruling, the U.S. Supreme Court determined that the Second Amendment protects an individual's right to keep and bear arms. Pro-gun activists argue that the DOJ's efforts empower the government to extinguish Americans' Second Amendment right and confiscate their firearms without due process. But who are the true victims and what is their situation like?
We also see a rise in unemployment. We see jobs leaving those cities. We see rents going up, mortgages going up, job wages going down, job numbers going down. And so underlying the gun crisis in the United States is poverty, unemployment. And because of that, people have taken to abusing substances, abusing drugs, and also using guns as a way to engage in activities and crimes that they otherwise wouldn't do if they had no other option left to do so, if there were jobs and opportunities available.
Furthermore, records of almost 500,000 fugitives from justice who were prohibited from purchasing firearms were reportedly deleted from the background check system. Firearms also need to be kept out of the hands of abusers, as domestic violence is also interconnected with gun violence.
It would take a significant amount of push from grassroots organizations, and you know, people would have to be in the street before it would happen. And I don't see that happening because there's so much pain in so many areas in the United States and so much concern. And as I said, the Biden administration, they are focused on foreign policy, and they seem to be doing just enough when it comes to domestic policy to keep the House from burning down completely and then turning their focus outward again. So, no, I don't think they'll make a difference, and I don't think they really intend to. I think they want to rhetorically, voice support for gun reform and then run away from it as quickly as they can.
Apart from the battles, the power play, and the legislation, it is the responsibility of every single firearms owner to make sure their weapons are used safely. Human lives are precious, and it is a shame to see the rising death toll of the victims of violence during a given year in the United States.
On tonight's episode of We the People, I'm joined by Kalanji Changa. He's an author, filmmaker, community organizer, co-host of the Renegade Culture podcast, co-founder of Black Power Media, and the founder of the FPP movement. Kalanji, thanks so much for joining us. We're discussing the recent rash of mass shootings in the U.S., and there's a lot to talk about here, and certainly a number of people with, I think, pretty legitimate reasons to want some level of gun control. So what can you tell us about what's being portrayed in corporate media as a serious epidemic of gun violence, and what are some of the concerns that folks in your community have about the broader issue going forward?
Well, I think that as far as the violence is concerned, I think part of the issue that people in my community have is that it is a lack of truth. You know, oftentimes, you know, the media, they say it's just it's black on black violence, or it's just they point at the individual opposed to the fact that it's a systemic situation. The fact that gun violence is a result of the violence that exists in this country. You know what I mean? This is a country that was built off of violence. This is a country that was built off of the gun. You know, so, you know, Americans are entertained by violence. You know what I mean? Some of the biggest stars in the world, or the biggest stars in the United States, from a John Wayne to a Clint Eastwood, you know what I mean? Their movies have been violent, the video games, so on and so forth. On top of that, we live in a situation in a society where we're the number one, or excuse me, the U.S. is the number one producer of arms. And, you know, with that, you expect some type of, you know, violence. They're not producing arms for the sake of, you know, just making new friends. You know, it's a multi-billion dollar industry.
We're talking about this on an international level. Galanji, I know this is something that has affected you on a very personal level. Can you discuss how this gun violence issue, how this violence issue more broadly in the United States has impacted you personally, and how this shapes the way that you're looking at the issue?
Okay, yes. growing up, I'm from Bridgeport, Connecticut. And Bridgeport is about 45 minutes away from New York City. And, you know, it's the same radio, television, same crime, same situation. You know, and I've had, most recently, you know, I had my son, my 15-year-old, 3 days before his 16th birthday, he was shot in the drive-by. You know, luckily, you know, he survived, you know, but my brother up in Connecticut, he was shot while he was in a car with some friends. You know, someone just walked up and opened fire on the car, you know, someone he didn't even know. You know, my cousin, age 16, I remember getting a phone call that he was shot and bleeding in the streets. You know, so, you know, so many friends I've lost, so many family members who have been victims of quote-unquote gun violence. But we don't sum it up. It's just, you know, that there being a problem with guns because of the fact that it's not necessarily the gun, it's the mind behind the gun. You know what I mean? It's the fact that the conditions that exist, you know, we blame it on the conditions that exist, and we look at it from a holistic perspective, not just pointing fingers and saying, you know, well, this is some type of situation in a vacuum. You know, we know it's not in a vacuum. We know that this is, again, this is the nature of the state, the regime that we're in. It's the nature of the country.
Yeah, it definitely seems pretty difficult to separate the violence we see in the streets from the violence we see on the silver screen here in the United States. We want to thank you so much, Galanji Tshanga, for joining us tonight. We want to thank viewers at home as well for tuning in. In Washington, D.C., I'm Wyatt Reed. Take care.
Daily acts of gun violence disproportionately impact communities of color. It's no surprise to see those communities rise today demanding that President Biden keep his word and take action against gun violence. That was our show. Thank you for tuning in. Join us again next week on We the People.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
all of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor, Israel. Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Enemies of Iran have always opposed elections in the Islamic Republic. This is part of a speech delivered on May 27, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the members of the 11th Parliament. The speech was delivered via video conference with the participation of the Speaker of the Parliament and other members.
In the name of God, the Beneficent, the Merciful, all praise is due to Allah, the Lord of the worlds, and peace and greetings be upon our Master and Prophet, Abul Qasim al-Mustafa Muhammad, and upon his pure, immaculate, and infallible household, especially the one remaining with Allah on earth. I thank Allah the Exalted for having given us the opportunity to hold this meeting at the end of a full year of continuous activity on the part of you, honorable representatives of the people. Although it would have been sweeter and better if I could see you up close. The circumstances are unfortunately like this, and I have to speak and listen to you from a distance. Subhanallah, alhamdulillah, wa la ilaha illallah. Subhanallah, alhamdulillah, wa la ilaha illallah. Allahu Akbar. Today I will speak about the parliament, and I will also raise some points about the elections. Thankfully, in the year that passed, the parliament showed that it is diligent, determined, and competent. The points raised by the Honorable Speaker of the Parliament, Muhammad Baqir Qalibaf, in his eloquent and informative speech really makes one happy. Of course, we have received reports from other places that confirm this. Thankfully, the presence of young and energetic individuals alongside the veteran individuals who have a legislative or executive background has helped this parliament to make good accomplishments, both in the area of ratifying bills on important matters and in the area of showing presence among the people and seeing the realities of their lives. The provincial trips of the Honorable Speaker of the Parliament, the heads of parliamentary commissions, and some honorable members is really a good move, and it should continue, God willing. My dear ones, you should not stop showing your presence among the people. One of the greatest accomplishments is to be able to stand beside the people. Since the formation of this parliament, some people have set themselves the task of portraying a negative picture of the parliament. These people have made certain statements, and they continue to do so. They say certain things in various media, which everyone has access to, statements that do not smell of sympathy. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Media stream. year, the Zionist Flag March goes beyond just being an annual tradition that settlers have been striving to establish to revive the so-called unification of Jerusalem under the Israeli Occupation Authority after the 1967 war to represent a vital pit stop in a wide, more complex context. Hence, the Israeli political and security measures that accompanied this march were not of ordinary significance, but rather carry special indicators related to two dimensions, colonial settler security and internal Zionist politics. The first dimension is based on the results of the Battle of the Sword of Al-Quds, while the second reflects the first challenge that Benjamin Netanyahu bet on to test the new government headed by Naftali Bennett. The Israeli occupation's measures reflected the extent to which the messages sent by the Palestinian resistance in the Gaza Strip affected the political and security decision makers in Tel Aviv. However, what the Israeli government headed by Bennett is currently facing is more than a march of flags, but rather the actual future of the government and its stability. You see, the flag march used to pass annually through the old city of Jerusalem to the Al-Aqsa Mosque. This time, there was a clear decision not to enter the old city gates at all. Likewise, it appears from the military reinforcements of the occupation that it assigned a soldier to protect every two colonial settlers, as the number of participants in the march reached about 5,000, while the Israeli occupation forces mobilized about 2,500 police to secure it, in addition to the Shin Bet and other security services. Yet, all of this reinforcement did not prevent the outbreak of the most violent confrontations in occupied Al-Quds since the Bab al-Amud eruption last Ramadan. It is clear that Israel and the government of Bennett in particular is on the verge of facing multiple internal political and strategic challenges. Netanyahu will obviously try to exploit all these challenges for personal political gains, and that will only deepen the internal Israeli predicament. Welcome to the Middle East Train, I'm Marwa Osman. Once again, the occupied West Bank, Al-Quds, and the Gaza Strip borders are turning into a theater of confrontations after a few days of relative calm. As individual operations are back in the forefront, again in the occupied territories as a result of, one, the flag march organized by illegal colonial settlers. The march had already been postponed twice due to the threats from the Palestinian resistance factions. Now, the march took place indeed last week, but the Zionist settlers suffered many disappointments, as it seemed their march was forced to change path for the first time in its history. What happened is that it had to bypass the old city of Al-Quds altogether and not pass by the Al-Aqsa Mosque. This year, however, the Palestinian Unity forced the settlers completely away from the gates of the old city. To discuss this issue with us from the West Bank is Dr. Amal Wahdan, human rights advocate. Thank you very much for being with us. Dr. Amal, now individual operations and spontaneous street clashes with the occupation have returned to the forefront in the occupied territories, especially after the flag march organized by the settlers last week, which failed, by the way, for the first time in its history to pass through the old streets of the city of Al-Quds near the Al-Aqsa Mosque. What made this year any different?
Hi, Marwa. Thanks for having me. Of course, that situation during the uprising of May, the escalation that showed the unity of the Palestinians on the ground, and we are talking about Palestinians in historic Palestine. For the first time, all Palestinians in the streets marched in the streets in support of Jerusalem and in support of Gaza. We have to realize that the whole thing started in Jerusalem, and the whole thing started in Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood and the other neighborhoods surrounding Al-Aqsa Mosque and in Al-Aqsa Mosque itself as well. During the month of Ramadan, they all know that this is a holy month for the Muslims in Jerusalem and in all of Palestine. And constantly, the settlers backed by the political officials head or led by Netanyahu and the police force and the border guards, they continuously were inciting that Muslims who were praying in Al-Aqsa Mosque. They burst in Al-Aqsa Mosque several times. They closed the old city gate. They closed the gates of Al-Aqsa. All this rolled down for an overall escalation, which led to the interference or intervention of the Palestinian resistance in Gaza. It wasn't only in Palestine. The whole Arab world was inflamed. The whole international community burst into the streets, denouncing and opposing the escalation and the oppression against the Palestinians. So the only thing that they could do is to compromise, whether they want another confrontation with the Palestinian resistance and the popular resistance in the streets of Jerusalem and the streets of Haifa, Yaffa, and the West Bank, or they
But Dr. Amal, the residents, as you said, it all started in Al-Quds, it all started in Sheikh Al-Jarrah, and the residents of Sheikh Al-Jarrah in specific are constantly suffering the aggression, the vulgarity of the illegal colonial settlers who have just one goal. They want to dislocate the people from their houses and steal their houses. What do you think will it take to shut those settlers down and see them at least leave the neighborhood alone?
Actually, it's ethnic cleansing. That's the only term that we can use to describe what the settlers are doing inside Jerusalem, inside the old city, and in the suburbs and the neighborhoods surrounding the old city. This ethnic cleansing actually is a continuous of the ethnic cleansing process that started in 1948 and continued until this day. They want Jerusalem empty. They want to displace the Palestinians from their homes and take them somewhere else so that they can have control over the over Jerusalem, not only the old city, but the whole city. And they want to evacuate Jerusalem from 360,000 Palestinians who are living in Jerusalem and in the surrounding neighborhoods, which cannot happen unless there is a bloodbath there. The Palestinians are confronting the settlers and the officials, the whole regime of apartheid, of the Israeli apartheid, not only in Jerusalem, but all over the Palestine. And they are willing to pay whatever it takes to save and protect their homes and protect their land. They know that this is an existential
issue. Yes, it is an existential issue.
Right,
and this is exactly what Naftali Bennett, now a new government, is sworn in. It was sworn in at least like 10 days ago. And Naftali Bennett, who's known to be a right-wing Zionist extremist, as the new prime minister for this government, do you expect any changes there in the way that the Zionist regime will deal at least with the rights of the Palestinians to live, to exist in their ancestral home, especially when it comes to political incarceration and to more illegal settlement buildings that Naftali Bennett stands all with?
Well, these governments are the same. Their roots are stemming from the Zionist ideology, and the Zionist ideology emphasizes one idea, the Jewish state from the Nile to the river. So Bennett, Labib are no different from Netanyahu. Actually, Bennett used to work in Netanyahu's office, so their goals are the same, their methods are the same, and they, before they were sworn in their parliament, they emphasized that they will continue the settlement process. They will continue evacuating the neighborhoods in Jerusalem, and they will continue escalating with Gaza and the Palestinian resistance in Gaza. So their program is the same. As we used to say before, there is no difference between the Labor and the Likud, because they are both working according to the Zionist establishment. And it is very well known now that this apartheid regime that was implanted in Palestine has one goal only, is to evacuate the whole area from the Palestinians, which cannot happen. The Palestinians in historic Palestine are exceeding those of the Jewish Israelis, mm-hmm. or the Jewish...
Amal, something very interesting happened during the past month, which is the resistance in Gaza played a vital role, as you said, in utilizing the unity amongst all Palestinians. All of the native Palestinians on the land in the occupied territories and Gaza were unified in one goal, and which is to save Al-Quds, Al-Aqsa, and to stand with the people of Sheikh Jarrah, for example. And we saw a lot of clashes in the 1948 territories. It was a first for everyone. Bennett already promised a new round of aggression against Gaza. What do you think can the interior Palestinian natives do to at least try and support their families back in Gaza in case this new government decides for a new bloodbath in the Gaza Strip?
As we say, the psychological barriers has been or is no longer there, at least for our brothers and sisters in occupied Palestine 1948. So now if they think that they can take advantage of the situation in Gaza, and they can escalate a new wave of confrontation with the Palestinian resistance, they gonna lose for sure, because the Palestinians all over are not gonna stay silent. They will barge into the streets, and it's gonna be more violent than it was last month. The Palestinians have learned their lesson, have learned that they can, uniting their effort, they can together defeat the Israeli apartheid system plans to wage another war against mm-hmm. Gaza. Mm-hmm. They know this fact, and they are ready to confront the police forces, the border guards, the army in the West Bank, the occupied West Bank, to halt their aggression against Gaza. I don't think that they will dare to do another
this is what we hope for, and this is what we look for in order for a liberated Palestine to actually take place in our region once and for all. I want to thank you very much, Dr. Amal Wahdan. You are a human rights advocate from the West Bank, for joining us to talk about this matter. Thank you very much for being with us. Please stay tuned. Next, we will be talking about the new president-elect, Ibrahim Raisi, of Iran.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marvo Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
The importance of the Iranian presidential elections lies in the fact that it comes in the light of a fierce and unjust war against the Islamic Republic of Iran at all political, economic, cultural, and even social levels. It is so because of Iran's great role in halting the implementation of the Western agenda that was targeting the entire region in order to divide it into rival states that would facilitate the Zionist entity's scheme of achieving its racist terrorist project in West Asia. Now, the massive popular turnout of all sects at the polling stations stifled the mouths of those who harbor spite for the Islamic Republic and its resistance people who suffer the illegal and inhumane Western sanctions put forth to punish nations for their political choice. More details in the following report.
Iran's president-elect Saeed Ibrahim Raisi lauded the historic and passionate turnout in the June 18 election, which he won overwhelmingly, vowing to make good on his campaign pledges and work to form a hard-working, revolutionary, and anti-corruption administration. Iran's presidential election season was the most talked-about event last week amongst Western mainstream media. However, Western officials have been spotted holding two different views of how important that outcome of the presidential race is to the JCPOA nuclear talks. The first view assumes that decision-making in Iran ultimately rests with leader Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, not the executive branch. Therefore, the change in its elected leadership will not be reflected in Tehran's strategic calculations, and the elections should not be viewed as a strict deadline for a diplomatic breakthrough. Meanwhile, the other view is that whoever sits at the table in complex negotiations matters. Even though the leader of the revolution and his inner circle provide a degree of continuity inside the Iranian system of governance. Therefore, they believe it is better to start and give momentum to the diplomatic process while Rouhani and his team continue to operate, than to start from scratch with a successor. The two arguments, however, need not be contradictory. It might be easier to strike an agreement on JCPOA compliance with the Rouhani administration, but failure to do so would not necessarily close the door to his successor seeking a similar agreement. The outlines of the nuclear negotiations will become more clear through the idea of compliance for compliance, with the terms of the JCPOA that was agreed upon with the P5+1 in 2015. This means that the U.S. would have to lift the economic sanctions imposed on the Islamic Republic. On the part of Iran, it would include reducing uranium enrichment activities and getting rid of any new stockpiles. But will the U.S. comply? It is hard to predict, especially that the leader of the revolution made it clear that Iran will not comply unless all U.S. economic sanctions against the Islamic Republic are completely lifted.
To discuss this issue with us from Tehran is Mr. Mustafa Khosh Sheshman, which is an Iranian affairs analyst with us from Tehran. Thank you very much for being with us, Mr. Mustafa. Now, if you want to highlight the importance of the Iranian presidential elections in its 13th session that happened last week, then we must address this issue from all its aspects, specifically the regional and the international ones as well. Do you think that the election of President Ebrahim Raisi will bring about changes to both the regional and the international levels in dealing with the Islamic Republic of Iran?
Hello, and thanks for having me. Well, yes, as a matter of fact, after 8 years of President Hassan Rouhani's détente with the United States, we expected that Iranians would go for the opposite camp. This has been happening since several decades ago. When Hashemi Rafsanjani was in office, Natab Nouri was the establishment's candidate, or was believed to be the establishment's candidate. But people voted for Khatami, and after 8 years of Khatami, people voted for his critic, who was not really well known, Ahmadinejad. And after 8 years of Ahmadinejad, they voted for Hassan Rouhani, that was not known to the public, but he was supported by Hashemi, standing in opposition to Ahmadinejad. Therefore, this time after 8 years, we expected that Raisi would be elected, or somebody from the revolutionary camp. They have a different agenda, actually. It doesn't mean that they are going to, you know, be on the offensive, but they are powerful, and of course, being logical is another feature of their decision makings, especially in foreign policy. When it comes home, they rely very much on industrious work on domestic capabilities and activating domestic economic potentials. Therefore, we do sincerely believe that we should expect a move, a giant progress in domestic economy, as well as expansion of ties with the regional states, the neighboring states. And also, when it comes to foreign policy, there will be a major shift toward the whole world, and it's not just the United States. This doesn't mean that the nuclear deal would be discarded, but it means that all the world states that did not receive much attention under Rouhani or in the past 1 years. Mm-hmm. From now
We will talk in depth a bit about the JCPOA, but first I want to ask you about the religious sovereignty of the people inside of Iran, and which includes the unified presence of the people and the serious competition in addition to the Islamic standards of the Islamic Republic. It's a mixture that continues to face scrutiny and a lot of criticism and disbelief by various Western regimes. And that's obviously the same thing that has been happening since 1979, since the revolution up until today. However, how does the Iranian population, especially the youth of Iran, view these constant Western attempts of trying to dominate their country, their sovereignty like this?
Well, they've come to learn a lot I've been saying that if it hadn't been for the U.S. hostility, maybe the younger generation would have not been acquainted enough with the principles of Islamic revolution and with its cause and ideals. You know, after especially